Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We are going to read the entire first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It says this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If Sunday is the first day of the week, which it is, then today marks the first day of the Thanksgiving week here in the United States. Family, food, and football is what our culture says. And now you can add shopping to the list. These are first world American priorities, to be sure. But Thanksgiving is indeed a glorious holiday, especially for Christians, and especially when we consider the beginnings of our nation and the beautiful words of the Mayflower Compact, where it says, "We undertook this voyage for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." 400 years ago, next year, marks the 1620 anniversary of the Pilgrims' arrival in Massachusetts on a cold December day. They were aiming at landing in Virginia in October, but those North Atlantic winds blew them up to the beaches of Cape Cod. And if you know anything about New England in the winter, it is cold. Actually, the water, people say, is so cold in the North Atlantic at that time that if you fall in, you'll be dead in 3 minutes. The 103 people on the Mayflower sailed for 66 days. And the only one who didn't make it was one of the crewmen who, interestingly, according to the record, was calling the pilgrims psalm-singing puke stockings, because that's what the pilgrims were doing most of the time on the ship. They were singing psalms and throwing up. And don't laugh. Many of us would be right there with them, because we're not used to sailing on the high seas. We're not sailors, especially on a boat the size of a volleyball court. But all the pilgrims made it to shore. And this is especially amazing because a third of the pilgrims were children. And one of the ladies was pregnant. Can you imagine that? That first Thanksgiving was especially brutal, as all they had to eat on that first Thanksgiving was 5 kernels of corn each. Try starting your Thanksgiving meal this year with 5 kernels on the plate. Not a happy sight. Half the pilgrims didn't even make it through the first winter, which made that next year, that first real Thanksgiving feast in 1621, so much more amazing, as it was a true feast and thanksgiving celebration to God as they thank God for all his good providences, including the divine appointment of Samoset and his buddy Squanto walking out of the woods speaking English. Thanks, Lord. Hardship and struggle were part of the American story, but no doubt the early Americans were gripped by a vision of going to the new world, taking the gospel to the Indians, and to be the stepping stone of the light of Christ in a new land. That's our American story. But obviously, that's all his story. Amen? And as we open up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the last time, the timing is perfect, as this first chapter is a celebration of thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonian church. Paul tells the story of their conversion. And he starts with what we started with in the first sermon, looking at verses 1 through 3, which was a celebration of the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. And we talked about how these are evidences of spiritual life, a faith that works, not just a dead faith or words only, but it's a faith that works itself out in deeds for others, a love that labors on behalf of God and on behalf of others, and a hope or a future faith that is steadfast and patient and endures. And we talked about how all of those work together and are interconnected in the life of a believer and a church. We then looked at verses 4 and 5 in the second sermon, where we unpacked how Paul knows that these people are loved and chosen by God, as he grounds it in a big because. Because, it says, that the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And today we're going to have our third and final three-point sermon from chapter 1, as we will be looking at the end of verse 5 to the end of the chapter under the headings of activate, imitate, and anticipate. This should all be in your handout on the inside front page. You could follow along. This is all part of Paul's recounting of the Thessalonians' conversion story, as he details the normal flow of the gospel. What is the normal flow of the gospel? Here it is. The gospel came to them, the gospel worked in them, and then the gospel flows from them. Came to them, worked in them, and flowed from them. The gospel came to them in truth and in the Holy Spirit power and conviction. And Paul knew the messengers that brought it were bringing the real stuff, the real high-octane, non-watered-down gospel. And new life was activated in this church. They were made alive in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that gospel worked in them to sanctify and change and develop desires and affections to follow after Paul and imitate Paul as he imitated and followed after Jesus. And then the gospel flowed out of them as they became a witness and example to other believers and to the world around them, as they looked in anticipation and hope to when Jesus will make all things new. The restitution, the renewal, the restoration, the reconciliation of all things to Christ, which happens fully when he appears for the second time, bringing down the curtain of the age. And this thankfulness of Paul that we are going to celebrate on this Sunday before Thanksgiving is rooted in a confidence and grounded in a confidence that this young church was showing the signs of true spiritual life. Within just a year of the events of Acts chapter 17 and the birth of the church, we have Paul overflowing with thankfulness because he knows this is the way in which those who are loved and chosen by God respond to the gospel. This is the right response to the gospel. The right gospel response is it produces lives that are spiritually turned on, activated with Holy Spirit power. It produces lives that repent and grow and imitate Jesus. It produces lives that propel forward in faith and in hope and in love. Lives that expectantly await the return of Jesus and the kingdom restoration of all things. And as part of my intro, let me say how thankful I am for this church, as I think we can say that we see much of this description here at Bread of Life, where those areas where we may be lacking, I still think we can thank God that we have desires to be transformed into a worshipful local body of believers that are being renewed and made more and more into the likeness of our King and Master, Jesus Christ. No person arrives on this side of glory, and no church arrives on this side of glory, but we have been given those desires to want more and more of Christ's likeness. I'm thankful for our church's constitution, and I have it here in the bulletin, Article 9A, where it says, there will be a strong emphasis from the pulpit on doctrine and its natural product, the application of such doctrine to life. And that's my goal today. As I'm going to seek to explain the text and connect it to the application of thinking and feeling and acting more like Jesus. And as you can see on your handout, I added the words expository exaltation, which is also part of what I want to do today. And I'm thankful we have elders that aim to do this every week. Some of you are like, expository exaltation? I have no idea what you're talking about. Sounds like a $20 word. Two $20 words. A few weeks ago, I heard John Piper explain to Keith Getty on his on the podcast, Ask Pastor John podcast, when he was visiting in Ireland, and he was explaining this word, and I said to myself, yes, that's what I want more of in my preaching and in my living out of the gospel in my own life with my family and those that I bump into. Here's what Piper says about expository exaltation. It's an effort to see preaching as an embodiment of what you want out there in the people. What you want in the people is for people who know God rightly and then feel deeply and appropriately about it, end quote. We want to preach in a way that we grow in our passions for God and His ways, so that we have more satisfaction in God than in anything else. All the competing satisfactions of our age. Food, sex, money, sports, media. All of those things. They don't compare when you get the taste, when you can feel the weight of glory in the text and how it connects to life lived for His name. So Paul is thankful to God. And he's confident of the Thessalonians being loved and being chosen because they were activated with new life. Let's look at this activated life, our first point. Verse 5 says, and we're just going to go back a little bit to cover a little ground because this is essential. And this is all the first 10 verses. We're chopping them up for the sake of time so that we can have sermons, right? But these are all connected. This is one beginning part of a letter that Paul gives to a church. Verse 5 says this, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We spent some time on that last time, but the key thing I want to just highlight is it wasn't just words and lips flapping and hands waving. There was transformation. There was full conviction. Paul knew that power himself because he was changed by that power himself. And he recognized that change in these believers. And then in verse 9 it says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. And this is part of what it means to be activated by the Holy Spirit of God. Repentance is a change of thinking. A change of thinking about sin and self and salvation and the Savior. And as Paul Washer famously says, if you don't have a new relationship with sin, then you don't have a new relationship with God. It's a change of thinking that leads to a change of conviction and change in worship and change of action. This truly was a religious revolution for the Thessalonians, as most of the church were Gentiles, which meant that they were steeped in the polytheistic gods of this time. In one of the commentaries, it said that Mount Olympus, which is the mythological home for all the gods, was about 50 miles away from Thessalonica. So they were just saturated in this polytheistic world. But what did they do? They turned from idols to God. That's repentance. For you can't turn to God without turning away from something else. Whatever combination of sin it is, it doesn't matter. Self, unbelief, false worship, whatever it is, there must be a turning away from. And as you've heard many times from the pulpit of this church and from our bold classes, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It's a change of thinking or repentance, and it's being persuaded that something is true, having our faith, having our trust. And those things are linked to a change of action. Faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. So they renounced a life of idolatry, and they turned to God. And if you're a believer here today, you are a person that has turned from the idols of our time, and you have turned to God. And this turning and trusting, this repenting and believing, are absolutely inseparable and necessary. It's not enough to just say, yeah, I believe that. I believe whatever you guys believe. Yeah, I'm cool with that. No. There must be repentance. The first of Luther's 95 theses states, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of a believer to be one of repentance. It's an ongoing thing. It's not like you get a flu shot, you did it once, and then you just stop. No, it's an ongoing life of repentance. We can see the history of the Roman Catholic Church throughout Central America and South America, or throughout any part of the world where it goes. And I'm not even speaking about their gospel. We know they don't have a gospel that saves. It doesn't bring peace with God. The Roman Catholic gospel is no gospel at all, because you're always on the hamster wheel. But we can see that there's effects of when you don't emphasize repentance. What you have is syncretism throughout the whole world. It's not true conversions like what we see here in Thessalonians. It wasn't a complete renunciation from pagan religion and idolatry. You go anywhere in the world. You go to India. Go to South America. Wherever Rome went, you see a coming together of pagan religions and Rome. But we are a people that have turned away from the world. And we call people to repentance. That's part of the gospel proclamation. That's the proper part of the proper gospel response. And yes, the first century is very different than today, but let's be very clear that in the 21st century, we have our idols, and boy, do we serve them. And you could point to things that people live their lives for today. Mentioned some before, like money and sex and power and fame. But I think the chief idol of our day, and Brother Lewis mentioned it, and maybe there isn't anything new under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes. The chief idol of today is the idol of self. Self is on the throne. It's my choice. Self-determination. I decide what's right and wrong. I decide what I'm going to do. If I want to be a woman, I can be a woman. Can I be an elderly Asian woman? Reductio ad absurdum. Reduce it to absurdity. That's one tactic against that. But there's people that believe they're born a male, XY, and they think they're a woman. And people entertain them in their delusion. The idol of self. And with that comes self-promotion, self-gratification, self-expression, self, self, self. This is the idol of our time. Autonomy. It's my right to choose. We're hearing that now in our culture. not pro-life anymore. You're anti-choice. Choice is the God of our age. And Christians are anti-choice. They're against our God. And we, of course, as Christians, we turn from that bankrupt nonsense. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I serve King Jesus. Amen? Jesus said, whoever would come after me should deny himself and follow me. And the world says, I will not give up control. No way. I am God. But brothers and sisters, we serve the true and living God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We don't serve self. We serve God, not self. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have power to obey and not be enslaved to our lusts. No, I will not look at that. No, I will not eat that. No, I will not entertain that. Abraham Kuyper once said, the Christian's loudest voice to the world is when we control our desire. I'm not just an instinctive animal. I have self-control. And I serve King Jesus. In Bold Kids, we have a catechism time and we ask the kids, maybe I'll ask them now. Kids, don't let me down. I want you to say it together. I'm going to ask you a question. Whom do you serve? Amen. To quote Vodi Bakum, some of you are just a viper in a diaper right now, but we want you to get this in your heads. We want to get this in your heads. Mom and Dad serve King Jesus. Why would I go anywhere else? It's certain death and misery if I go outside the circle of blessing. I'm going to serve my mom's God and my dad's God. We're going to serve the Lord. That is the only way of life and blessing. We are activated with the Holy Spirit power and we serve King Jesus. We serve the God of Scripture as revealed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture, the true and living God. And we have affections and desires to serve Him that He put there. And even though they are little embers at times and they seem small, we fan them and we bow and yield to our Master and our King in allegiance. And when we do, what happens? We begin to know who we are and what we were made for, which is to serve the true and living God by loving Him and loving others. Or as the Great Catechism says, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. When the who and the why are clear, the what and the how get a lot better traction in life. Let's get our who's and why's right. This should be great encouragement that there is a power that changes people. When the gospel is spoken, power and conviction work. And God's purposes, you can't harness God and say, God, now you do this. Now you got to do this. His ways are perfectly wise and holy, and they will be brought to pass. And whom God saves and when, that's up to God. We just are faithful to proclaim His message. The Spirit came in power and conviction, and it activated life. And the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve God. And the effect of this transforming work of the gospel is that they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And so becoming an example to others. Let's look at our second point. Imitate. And you became imitators, this is verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord For you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there for now. This is the transforming work of the gospel. Not that they just spoke the gospel, but it came out of their lives. And people saw it and they heard about it. It was passed on, not in just words only, but in the example of a transformed life in Jesus Christ. You've heard the saying, more is caught than taught, or people will follow your footsteps faster than they will follow your advice. Well, these Thessalonians were walking it out, and people noticed. That's what was going on. The watching eyes and ears of the church and the outside world saw how they received the word. What does it say? In much affliction. And the word Paul uses here connotes pressure. They received the word under a lot of pressure. There was pressure applied to them. Pressure from the surrounding society and culture. And we went over that, remember? In Acts chapter 17, in the first message. They were under a lot of pressure. They ran Paul and the team out of town. And it was, this pressure was forming and shaping them. And yes, it was affliction. But there was divine purpose in the affliction. There was divine purpose in the pressure. And the purpose of the pressure, when handled by the Holy Spirit, was to make them imitators of Paul and of Christ. This molding and shaping pressure was designed to burn off the self-reliance and the self-promotion and the pride. And it was designed to make them think and feel and act and talk more like Jesus. It's been said that hardship, struggle, and affliction is a required course at the University of God. Let me ask you, do you feel pressure from the culture we live in? Our sin-sick, anti-God, secular culture that's unwilling to believe the obvious facts of life? Our sin-sick culture that looks at us and says, we Christians are the extreme ones. We're the crazy ones. Down is up. Up is down. Black is white. White is black. It's upside down. I don't have to go into it too much. There's only two genders. Well, obviously. No. You can't change your sex. Well, obviously. No. Babies in the womb are humans. Obviously. No. People are more important than animals. Well, obviously. Preaching the gospel in public is not hate speech. Well, obviously. No. Or even more basic, how about this one? People have the legal right to say things I don't like. Even hateful things. Obviously. No. Capitalism is the best economic system. Well, obviously. Okay, I know I have some more convincing to do with at least one of you out there. But let's be clear. And Brother Lewis kind of touched on it a little bit in his prayer earlier. We're in a culture war. It's a war on normalcy. It's a war on everything that is good and true and beautiful. The militant secularists have no interest in coexisting with us. Even though they have those silly bumper stickers that say coexist with a C, that C for the half moon of the Muslims. Yeah, see how long that comic strip lasts when Muslims are running the show. Cue up the Middle East, please. Really, they should just say, we don't like Christians. They want us gone. That's why they're putting drag queens in the public libraries. That's why they're terrorizing nuns, little sisters of the poor. for contraception. That's why they're harassing cake bakers. And if you don't feel the pressure now, come to me afterwards. You need to come out to Englewood on Saturday for a flavor. As the Chinese church is fond of saying, trials and tribulation are not something that we'll go search out and find. But when it finds us, we embrace it and ask God for His sanctifying grace to endure it. We need to hear this. God is conforming us and making us more like Jesus through pressure. And the warning is that the pressure can actually mold us the wrong way into the shape of the world. Conformity to the world. Pressed into the world's mold. What does Paul say to the Romans in chapter 12? Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. But that's not what happened here in Thessalonica. In much affliction, the Thessalonians had joy in the Holy Spirit. If we're experiencing the pressure around us in fear, we will conform to the culture around us, giving in to the world. And we see churches compromising all the time. I'm not just talking about the dead liberal ones that are going the way of the dodo bird, if they haven't already. But we see churches, otherwise good solid churches, not imitating Christ and forming to be more like Christ, but deforming the church to look more like the world. And I could say this, I am thankful for our elders and for the brothers in this church and the stance that we have in this church against the social gospel. That is terrible stuff. But many otherwise solid believers are compromising, being pressed into the world's mold on that issue. How are we being shaped by the increasing social pressure? How are you personally being shaped by the pressure of this culture? Are you being shaped to look more like Christ or more like the world? And do we know the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of it? In America, joy and affliction, they don't go together, right? If there's affliction, the impulse, and this is natural, I get it, is to do everything to get out from it. Now, sometimes you cause your own problems. But what was going on here in Thessalonica was the culture squeezing them and pressuring them. And I think most of the pressure here that we feel as a church getting called out in the papers. I mean, is our physical safety in danger? Maybe, sometimes. As Martin Luther famously said, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why would his followers expect only a crown of roses? Yes, Christians will have trouble in this world. We've been promised that. But it's also true that we will have a joy that the world cannot give and can never take away. A joy that is brought by the Holy Spirit as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Joy in the midst of affliction is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to take just a few minutes to dispel what I think is a great misconception on the issue of joy and happiness. And if you believe this, I don't hold it against you. I probably use this this happiness, joy dichotomy many, many times. But I wanted to just set the record straight on this issue. Many of you have heard the adage of happiness depends on your happenings and joy comes from within. Well, that's a secular psychological version of it. But even in the church, we've heard this many times. Happiness is a feeling. It depends on your circumstances. But joy is an attitude. It defies circumstances. Or joy is an inside job. Happiness is an outside job. Happiness is a superficial and circumstantial feeling. It comes and goes. But joy is a deep-seated, enduring affection. So joy and happiness, completely different, right? Well, hate to burst your bubble. Not according to the Bible. And not according to church history. Randy Alcorn, some of you are familiar with his books and his teaching. Great pro-life, anti-abortion advocate. God used him in the 70s. I mean, getting arrested, chaining himself to abortion mills. Lost everything. But he has everything in Christ. Randy Alcorn wrote a book in 2015 called Happiness. And he answers this question on a Pastor John, Ask Pastor John podcast. Very helpful, but I'll just say this. In a nutshell, happiness and joy are synonyms, and they're synonyms in the dictionary, but more importantly, they're synonyms in the Bible. And there's no such thing biblically between happiness and joy. They're used interchangeably hundreds of times in the Bible. And for the sake of time, I'll leave it at that. If you want to go talk to me about it afterwards or go listen to the podcast, it's very good. Happiness and joy, and why it's not helpful to bring that distinction between them. That's my teaser. So through affliction, God is working a supernatural happiness in his people. He's working a supernatural joy in being molded and shaped into the likeness of Christ. And the result of this, this being molded and shaped, is that the Thessalonians imitated Christ and so became an example. Listen to verses 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. There's an old poem that you may have heard. It goes like this. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? It's good to think about that. Each one of us is a witness. Individually, we witness on a daily basis wherever we go. But Paul is saying here, it's not just imitators of Christ, but an example. And he says this in the singular. Of course, we are an example individually, but the emphasis here is as a church, as example. It's good to think about it that way. Not just how am I being shaped and molded and imitating Christ, but how are we as a church? How are we bread of life, fellowship? How are we an example? The pressure from all sides is pressuring us together, shaping us together. And together, we will be an example. And Paul overflowed with thanksgiving and commendation for their response to the gospel and their endurance through tribulation. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this, this is high praise for, in the first place, Paul calls no other church a pattern. And in the second, he thinks of the Thessalonians as an example, not only to the heathen, but also to Christians throughout Greece. Indeed, their reputation is worldwide. Paul uses a great word here for example, which is used elsewhere to refer to a die, like a for money. You press the die and you make a dime. Or a signet ring of a king, where he would sign official documents with the hot wax on the document, and then he would press in and press his signet seal into the official document. Now, Paul says, you're something like that. You're an example. You press into others. And it's not passive. Oh, they see me, I'm an example. They see us as a church, you know, we're examples. Paul is saying this church was a signet ring, pressing in on others. They make an impression on others. They don't just sit back passively, but they press into other believers. They press into non-believers. It's a very active process. And I think it's definitely a true saying that every Christian is an example. Every Christian is a witness. Every church is a witness. Every church is an example. The only question is, what type of example and witness are we going to be? Not whether, but which. And let's be clear, the Thessalonians first became imitators of Paul and Jesus, and then they became examples. The imitation after Jesus is first, it's primary. And then the example, the good godly gospel example flowed out of that. Based on verses 6 and 7, you can't be a good example without first being a good imitator. And this is humbling, and I preach this to myself. What's your example like? Moms, dads, husbands, wives, big brother, big sister, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, what's your example like? For our example, like the Thessalonians, sounds forth. The word Paul uses here for sounded forth is from ex echiomai. I think you can hear the word there, echo. Their faith echoed throughout Greece. It sounded forth to the surrounding provinces. Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south. It's sounding forth. This word is used of thunder, when thunder rolls, and of the roar of a crowd. I remember specifically a play in college when I was playing football. It was, I believe it was a Thursday night against Miami, and I'm in the game, third and long, and I aim to complete a pass over the middle, and I get knocked in the chin, and I'm on the ground, but I hear the crowd roar. And it's a home game. So there's 60, 70,000 people screaming. And I don't see what happened, but I knew it was good. The guy on Miami knocked the receiver down, and it was a penalty. So it was first down, Hokies. But that echoing, that roar, that sounding forth, it was unmistakable. And I knew it was good news. The word of God, the gospel, sounded forth from this Thessalonian church. And when we look in the mirror as a church, does the gospel sound forth from us? It's our prayer that the gospel would sound forth from this place, like it was said of the Thessalonians, and people would hear it from us in all of our outreach ministries, at the abortion mill, at the rehab centers, to the jails, to the street ministries. Wherever we make kingdom impact for Christ, may it sound forth. Amen? And lastly, let's look at our third point, anticipate. How do those who are loved and chosen respond to the gospel? They're activated to have faith, hope, and love in the new birth. Yes. They turn to God from idols and they serve God. Yes. They're empowered to imitate Jesus and sound forth as an example to other Christians and the dying world. And lastly, we see that those who are loved and chosen, they anticipate and wait expectantly for what? They look forward with patience and confidence for what? To the second appearing of our Lord. Verse 10 says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Many scholars say that if there was one prominent theme of the whole first letter to the Thessalonians, it would be the second appearing of our Lord. It's mentioned in every single chapter. We know the chapter and verses aren't inspired, but you get the point. It's all over the letter. Leon Morris, in his commentary again, says, throughout the New Testament, it's clear that the advent referred to is an event that will bring this world as we know it to a decisive close. It's the consummation of the age. And the Thessalonians embodied this hopeful, expectant confidence in the Lord's return and his consummation of history. The word Paul uses for wait, it's not a passive word like checking your watches and just like biding your time. And the word literally means to take your position and remain where you are, looking upwards with expectation. God put us here in North Jersey, and we remain here, and we take our position here, and the word is sounding forth, and we're serving the true and living God, imitating Christ. And as we remain here and take our position here, we are being conformed into the image of Christ through affliction and joy in the Spirit. And we set an example of Christ pressing into others as a church and individually. That's what it means to wait expectantly with anticipation for the appearing of the Son. The world is a mess. We talked about that a lot. And we're in a culture war on every side. And God has us here in this strategic location in the battle. He didn't just whisk us up when we believed. We're supposed to advance the King's mission while we're here. Occupy and advance until He comes. Well, how can we make a difference? How can we change this messed up world as we anticipate His return? How can we do that? Well, first of all, we are children of the King. Let's be reminded of that. And we have a message of power. A message that travels with the power of the Spirit. A message that changes hearts. And when hearts are changed, all the rest of the stuff follows along. So let's bring that transforming message of power to others. And anticipate that others will recognize Jesus as King and would look up to wait for Him as we are and know that God raised Him from the dead and they too will be delivered from the wrath to come if they turn and trust, if they repent and believe. Listen, every one of us that's a Christian had a message come to us. God sent the message to you from someone. Someone brought the gospel to you. Who will be that someone for your unsaved neighbor? Who will be that someone for your coworker that is a blasphemer right now? Well, God saves blasphemers. Such were some of us. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic book, Soul Winner, writes, "We are to seek our neighbor's conversion because we love him, and we're to speak to him in loving terms." What are we supposed to speak? God's loving gospel, because our heart desires His eternal good. To be a soul winner, we need to be a soul warner. And we'll leave all the results to God. That's how we're going to make impact. Is there anything greater to be known for and make impact in than being about His kingdom and the things that last forever? What lasts forever? God? His word? People's souls? What else? In the words of our much-loved former pastor, Bill Poss, "What are they going to say about you when they shut the box on your life?" Did you care about God's word and people's souls? That wasn't a great Jersey City accent. Listen, it's not going to be easy. We've let the weeds grow all over God's garden for a long time. We preach the gospel. We take the long view. We walk by faith, not by sight, remember? Like those early pilgrims getting on the boat, they knew they had a mission. They knew they were called by God to advance kingdom priorities in the new world. Let's expect the gospel of power to work in power. If a man is converted, maybe his wife's converted. Maybe his kids are converted. Maybe the whole street's converted at some point. Maybe the town is converted. Maybe the county's converted. Maybe the state's converted. And the next thing you know, 60, 70% of the people want to go to church and hear the gospel and celebrate the gospel and worship with other believers and make kingdom impact where they are. That's how the world changes. Let's expect God to do great things. God, in His Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He does this. This is what He does. Let's expect Him to do great things in and through His people. So this is about God's work, and we're called to cultivate everything according to the lordship of Jesus. That's part of the expectation, the anticipation. All of creation is moving towards reconciliation and restitution and renewal. And may we be about pressing that gospel renewal in our own lives and in the lives of our church brothers and sisters and in the world outside. This restoration project that God's doing in us, he's doing it in the church and he's doing it in the world. Stephen Lawson says, let's not be dogmatic about the gospel. Let's be bulldogmatic about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's the power to change. We have it. We know it. It changed us. And it can change others. And we should expect great things and to anticipate great things when we step out as a bold witness for the gospel. As we anticipate and we wait expectantly to the day, for the day when Jesus will be fully and finally coming to put an end to all the sin and the rebellion and the evil in the world. When he fully and finally culminates the work of making all things new. That's our blessed hope. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.